Well, good morning. Allow me to first apologize and beg your forgiveness if any of you are close enough and I get outside the pulpit and you see my seemingly irreverent footwear of sandals. It's not intentional. I sprained my ankle on Thursday and it's still so grotesque and swollen I can't fit into any shoes. So it's all I had to wear, so deal with it. As always, it's my honor and privilege to bring the Word of God to any group of people, most especially you, my family. Our text this morning is found in Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. So if you please turn there. It's squeezed between the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Let's go ahead and turn to Lamentations, chapter 3. Maybe a familiar book to some, or an entirely foreign book to most. I don't know. For that reason, let me begin by just sharing some background information on this wonderful portion of God's Word so that we may better understand the verses that we will be studying this morning. The book of Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah, and as the larger book of Jeremiah's theme was foretelling the fall of the kingdom of Judah, foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem, the book of Lamentations is the examination of that fall, and it is the remembrance of that destruction. I do believe it's literally an accounting of Jeremiah walking through the streets of Jerusalem, seeing bodies, seeing things just totally destroyed. It is a series of poems, of dirges, literally, songs of mourning. And they do follow Hebrew poetry very well. You can notice if you take a glance, each chapter, in the Hebrew alphabet, there's 22 letters. Chapter 1, there's 22 verses. Chapter 2, 22 verses. Chapter 3, it's 66, but it's broken into three sections, and 4 and 5 as well as follows. So it's beautiful language, and the book was written against the backdrop of the Babylonian invasion and destruction of Jerusalem. In the verses of this book, we get a glimpse of the awful sufferings endured by the people of that city at the hand of their enemies. In the midst, though, of all the pain and turmoil, God had His man in Jerusalem to record the events and bring honor to His name. The Babylonians, after three waves of attack and years of siege against the city of Jerusalem, finally destroyed it in the year 586 B.C., in which they brought down the walls, burned the temple, looted it, and eventually took a great deal of the people captive and exiled and deported them, brought them back to Babylon. This book was probably written shortly after all of that took place, and the author, Jeremiah, is known as the weeping prophet. And the study of Jeremiah's life, in any degree, reveals a portrait of unending sadness. Jeremiah was a man who was called to a ministry of preaching judgment, of preaching to a stubborn people a message of repent or realize the judgment of God. He was forbidden to marry so that he might give himself more fully to the proclamation of God's impending judgment. As a result, we can be quite confident this man was acquainted with loneliness. We know he was a man of deep sadness who wept openly over the sins of his people. Listen to these words from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, where he says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow, lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." Jeremiah endured depression as a result of his message going unheeded for so long, and his pain is understandable when we consider that his ministry spanned more than 50 years, and we have record of not a single convert. Not one. He suffered imprisonment by order of his own king because he did not like his message. He spent time in dungeons, in waterless, muddy, disgusting cisterns in which he was lowered down into the rope, and we're told he sank into the mud. I can imagine maybe up to his chin. In addition to all of that, he was an eyewitness to the painful reality of seeing all that he had prophesied actually come to pass. He had prophesied in Jeremiah 19 that under the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, because nothing would be allowed to go into the city and nothing would be allowed to go out for nearly a 3-year span, that the people would become so starved that they would resort to cannibalism. And such they did, as he documents for us in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10, when he wrote, "The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children, and they became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." He saw his own people slaughtered, he saw the temple burned, and he saw a disobedient, stiff-necked people taken into captivity by a fierce enemy. He saw a lot, more than my mind can begin to imagine. And all of this brings us to our text this morning in Lamentations chapter 3, where in the midst of this book of dirges, in the midst of this book of broken-hearted laments, this book that documents the weeping prophet, I believe, you know, simply walking through his beloved city, gazing in horror upon the calamity that had befallen it and her people, in the midst of all of that, we find sweet and precious words regarding the love, compassion, and faithfulness of God. The focus of our attention today will be verses 21 through 23, but for help in appreciating the power of these words and the emphatic power of these words, we need to hear a bit of the surrounding context. So I'm going to read quickly from the beginning of chapter 3. And so pay attention to the language of despair, the language of agony, the sense of abandonment that is found here, but then the realization, the remembrance of who God is. Lamentations chapter 3 begins, "I am the man who has seen the affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow, and he made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." Those are some sad, sad words, folks. I mean, it does not get any more agonizing. You know, still at the Wailing Wall today in Jerusalem, texts that they quote and repeat often are the Lamentations of Jeremiah. But something happens. Similar to Asaph in Psalm 83, he says, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers, and it is bowed down within me. But this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses, plural, indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And I want to read verse 24. It's one of my favorites. We just don't get to cover it today. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him." Now you may be asking yourselves, why in the world are we in Lamentations chapter 3 this morning, and is this guy going to be a Debbie Downer the whole time? No. It's a good question, it's a relevant question. We are here because we have much to learn from Jeremiah. After enduring a life like his, after being rejected, hated, mocked, imprisoned, and maybe the most hurtful of all, totally ignored, after seeing his beloved Jerusalem ransacked, desecrated, and destroyed, after experiencing the horror of war, the brutality of the enemy, and the pangs of hunger, Jeremiah was still able to stand forth amid the rubble of his city, the bodies of the dead and lift his voice in praise to God for his great, unfailing faithfulness to his people. How was this possible? How was this possible? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Despite his trials and his troubles, Jeremiah had a good grasp on the reality of just who our God is. Jeremiah knew that whether things went well or whether everything fell apart, God would still be God, and that God would be eternally faithful to his people. Jeremiah was still able to find hope in a hopeless situation because he believed in the faithfulness of his great God. Like Jeremiah, we all go through times in our lives when everything seems to fall apart. Everything seems to maybe be coming undone, at the seams unraveling before our very eyes. Have you ever been there? Or you may be there today. And thus we are at times tempted to despair, provoked to depression, quite possibly even frustrated to the point of unbelief. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "Fits of depression come over most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise are not always ready. The brave are not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron, but surely the rust frets even these." It is especially and precisely in the midst of such adversity, when we are confronted with those situations of such testing, of trial, that we must be as a people who did as Jeremiah did and recall to mind the loving kindnesses of our God. Our big idea this morning, if there is one, see, notice we have no PowerPoints. You've got to take notes the old-fashioned way. Just listen up. Though in this world we may meet with manifold miseries that would seem to invite darkness into every corner of our lives, the light and hope of God's promises remain and shine more brightly even in our darkest days. We are a people prone to complain. We are a people prone to murmur and grumble and whine. And all of these things, in their most simple summary, are ways in which we forget the mercy and goodness of our God. Are they not? When you grumble, when you gripe and moan and murmur about what's going on in your lives, because you do it, you may have done it this morning already, I don't know. You did it yesterday, you probably did it this week at some point in time. You sat there and said, "This is just isn't fair, this is not what I want, my schedule has been disrupted, I'm angry." And we throw a little temper tantrum and we pout, and in doing that, we forget the goodness of God and we sin greatly. We do, and it's something we tolerate amongst ourselves, and we dismiss, and seemingly sometimes maybe even laugh about, but it should not be that way. We have endless reason to give thanks. We have endless reason to be a confident and joyous people. We do these things when we allow the pressures and concerns of this life to blind us to the reality of who our God is. And the lesson for us this morning from Lamentations chapter 3 is this. If you can find no comfort in your present outward circumstances, meditate upon the unfailing mercies of God. And if you can find comfort in your outward circumstances, meditate upon the unfailing mercies of God. Think about our God constantly. I mean, that is the solution. Fix your eyes on Him, our hope, our joy, our reason for being. And in the very darkest of times, I like how God's Word presents to us these extreme portraits, so that when we start to maybe gripe and complain, there's always something to point to that says, "Listen, they had it far, far, far worse. And you have no reason to complain. No excuse." And we have such a situation here presented with Jeremiah. Could it be any more bleak? Could it be any more dark? I mean, it was this. If there is bad juju, this was bad juju. It was a dark time. And yet, he said, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." We would do well as a people to heed the repeated exhortations of the Psalms to study the works of God, tell of His wonders, consider His loving kindnesses, remember His works of old, to delight in His ways, because in so doing those things, in making our constant meditation the awesome workings of the Almighty God, Thus, when we are faced with heartbreaking disrepair in our lives, such things will then be overshadowed by the omnipotence and splendor of our God. Do you believe that? Come now to our first of 5 points. Don't worry, I'll have us out of here by noon, 11:45-ish, around that time. Not really. It'll be like 12:30. It's pulpit humor, which no one laughed at. But anyway, I have to start you off, though, with a disappointment here. You folks are pretty used to having Pastor Ed, who is the homiletics champion of, you know, every point has, it looks really good, and they start with the same letter, and they're easy to memorize. Well, 4 of my 5 points have the same letter, and they're connected by Fs, but number one, just all Ps. So I just couldn't figure it out. So it's terrible, but that's what we have to work with today. Our first point today is perpetually and purposefully ponder. Perpetually and purposefully ponder. Verse 21. Jeremiah says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." Notice with me the language of verse 21. It implies that Jeremiah purposefully began to consider the most important subject we could ever consider, God Himself. There is a constant battle in our minds regarding what we think about, what we dwell upon. Sometimes we are like Jeremiah, walking through the wasteland of our lives, which don't even begin to compare with what this man went through, and thus oftentimes it's perhaps exaggerated wastelands. As we make mountains out of molehills all the time, as opposed to the true sorrow of what many people awake to every day in parts of the world. Nonetheless, we oftentimes, like Jeremiah, survey our circumstances. We take a good gander at what's going on, and we become depressed or melancholy. I am convinced that if a person sets out to be discouraged, if a person sets out to be down in the dumps, it won't take very long to get there. Some of us, more than others, in a twisted way, actually enjoy being in that place, actually take solace in sorrow. But it should not be the case. Jeremiah was confronted with sorrow and turmoil, surrounded by depravity, death, and destruction, and he must have had to force himself to think upon God. And it was when he did so that he once again found hope. There are hard days. This life is hard, but God is good. And we must challenge ourselves, provoke ourselves to think upon God and His goodness to us. And we must encourage one another with such things while we still have time to do such. We live in a culture of amusement. A culture where deep thought is oftentimes absent. And our fast food paced society of instant information, constant stimulation, and never-ending entertainment, we can sometimes simply forget to think. We need to more regularly sit down, turn everything off, unplug, turn off especially the phones, and deeply consider. I would suggest that our most lofty and privileged subject of consideration is our God, but it doesn't even have to be limited to Him. We need to train ourselves in the art, the discipline of thinking deeply. Read a biology book and find the glory of God in that. Take a walk through the woods and ponder the intricacies of the trees. Pick up a leaf and look at it and say, "This blows my mind." Read a history book and see the hand of providence sweep through all times. Have a cup of coffee or tea or water. And simply think hard. Make your brain sweat a little. Think till it hurts. It's okay. It will not explode. It won't happen. I challenge you. Just think deeply. Just sit there and say, "Ugh," you know, till it just your brains are fried for a little bit. But it's okay. You challenged yourself. Take the time to weigh in your mind deep things. Be disciplined in the art of thinking. Don't get so caught up in the busyness and distractions of this world, so much so that you forget to remember the works of God. Are we busy? It is a whirlwind sometimes. From one appointment to the next, from one struggle to the next, we don't stop. We awake, we work, we eat, we sleep, we awake, we work, we eat, we sleep. We do all these things, and we get distracted. And we forget to ponder that which is most important. Why are we a people who are so inclined to grumble rather than be grateful? Why are we a people who are oftentimes more prone to complain and murmur as opposed to give praise? Could it be that we are guilty of simply forgetting His benefits? Of getting caught up in the whirlwind of this life without taking the time to recall to mind our reasons for having hope? Jeremiah had to recall to mind his reasons for having hope because everywhere he looked, he saw no hope. Everywhere he saw disappointment and reasons to be down and depressed. But he recalled to mind these things we'll be studying today, and he had hope. When we fail to remember God's great work on our behalf, we simply fail. Spurgeon writes concerning this, "There is no need for God to create a new thing upon the earth in order to restore believers to joy." Think about that. There's no need for God to create a new thing upon the earth in order to restore believers to joy. Sometimes we put a little condition on being joyful. I need this to happen. If this would happen, I'll be better. I'll get out of the hole. I'll get my attitude straight. He said, if they would prayerfully rake the ashes of the past, they would find light for the present. And if they would turn to the book of truth and the throne of grace, their candle would soon shine as aforetime. Be it ours to remember the loving kindness of the Lord and to rehearse His deeds of grace. Let us open the volume of recollection, which is so richly illuminated with memorials of mercy, and we shall soon be happy. Thus memory may be, as Coleridge calls it, the bosom spring of joy. And when the divine comforter bends it to a service, it may be chief among all earthly comforters. When's the last time you just sat down and thought about what God has done for you in your life? And wrote it out, maybe. Talked about that with someone else. Shared your testimony with someone else. And then sat there and said, my goodness, He has done a marvelous thing in my life and my heart. Do you do that? Do you think about what God has done for you? Do you talk about what God has done for you? What are our reasons for hope? Point number two, the fact of His mercies. The fact of His mercies. Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses in most other translations, we find the Lord's mercies. Also in the English Standard Version, I like the steadfast love. But the Lord's loving kindnesses, His mercies, indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. The New King James actually offers up some help in understanding the gravity of these verses when it says that through His mercies or by His mercies, we are not consumed. God alone is the reason you and I are alive. We have here presented to us the blessed reality of God's loving kindnesses, of His mercies, plural. The word is translated loving kindness, this word, over 30 times in the New Testament, and it is a very expressive word that conveys the ideas of love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, and devotion. It's a great word. It tells us so much about God. It is just pregnant with meaning. What more comforting and hope-giving thought can there be for the child of God than the mercies of God? They outnumber the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And what is the basic essence of His steadfast love, of His unceasing mercy? I believe it is a simple reality that we have been rescued from eternal death and torment when we deserve entirely otherwise. What a difference it makes in everything if we feel like we have just been rescued from torment and death. Consider what your attitude would be if you had just been rescued by a Navy ship or a Coast Guard or some kind of fisherman being plucked from the ocean where you spent weeks adrift on a life raft. What would your attitude be like? Picture yourself rescued from a house on fire, a collapsing inferno, but a brave fireman got you out at the last minute. Or think of a long battle with cancer, only to hear the doctor say, I can't explain it, but it's all gone. Think about what your powers of patience and kindness and forgiveness and gratitude would be, or at least should be, in those first hours of relief, peace, and safety. Now add this to your imagination. Lost at sea, trapped in a burning house, trapped in a collapsed coal mine, fighting cancer, stuck under tons of avalanche snow, waiting and hoping to be rescued. Now think about this, that you don't deserve to be rescued. You don't deserve to be rescued. Let it sink in. Let it sink in that you and I deserve nothing but trouble, pain, sickness, judgment, death, and hell. That's a hard pill to swallow, but it is what the Bible teaches, and thus everything manifests God's patience and mercy towards us. We are, the Scripture says, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The wages of our sin is eternal death. Our natural mind is hostile toward God. We are strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. We are destined to be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if someone does not intervene, if someone does not step in and rescue us, if something totally miraculous doesn't happen, our lot, our destined portion and fortune will be in the lake of fire where the smoke of torment goes up forever and ever and they have no rest. When we are confronted with complex situations, things which try the mind and the heart, we must think upon the mercies of God or else we will despair. All of you Christians, all of you believers who have been rescued by the blood of Christ, add to the relief and happiness of your rescue, your salvation, your deliverance, what John Piper calls the bewildering wonder and the broken-hearted joy that you deserve none of this. You do not deserve to be rescued, but He has. It is unceasing mercy. On the flip side, any of you here who don't know Christ, maybe you're still lost in a sea of your sins, guilt, shame, the burden of this world, know this, He wants to rescue you. My Savior, Jesus Christ, He is in the business of deliverance, of forgiving sin, of removing guilt and shame, and of lifting unbearable burdens. Stop delaying and come to Him today. We should learn to look upon our afflictions and our troubles in this light. Jonathan Edwards on this had some great words. He said, "How far less are the greatest afflictions that we meet with in this world than we have deserved? The greatest outward troubles and calamities that we meet with must needs appear very little things to the misery which we have deserved. A man may meet with very great losses. His cattle may die, his corn may be blasted, his barn may be burnt down, and all the goods consumed, and he may be brought from a comfortable living to a poor, low, stricken estate. This is very hard to bear, but alas, how little reason have such to complain, if they do but consider how little this is compared with that eternal destruction that we have been informed of." Lamentations 3, further on in the chapter, said, in verse 39 to 40, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" Ponder how you would react to things if you lived hour by hour in the heartfelt awareness that you are rescued from horrible death and eternal suffering, and that, in spite of deserving no help, you are lavished with mercy every day. Be encouraged by that. Think upon His loving kindnesses, His mercies. It is a demonstration of His mercy that we are even breathing this very moment. Point number 3, the fullness of His mercies. The fullness of His mercies. Jeremiah tells us that the loving kindnesses, the mercy of God, the mercies of God never cease, for His compassions never fail. Just how full are God's mercies? How extensive are His compassions? How unceasing is His love? The hymn of Frederick Laymon, "The Love of God," gives eloquent expression to the truth of this text. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin." I love these words here. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Is that your heart this morning? Do you stand in awe of our God? Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13 support this thought. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. But He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Amen. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. King David, our greatest poet, sought to summarize the love of God with the most beautiful language imaginable. And even he, though inspired, accurate, and powerful in his language, was not able to fully express the fullness of God's mercy and love. Words truly do fail us when it comes to describing the awesomeness that is God's love for man. When it says to us that His mercies, His loving kindnesses, His steadfast love never fails, it never ceases, it means it. As limitless and infinite as something can possibly be, His love is such to us. Our finite minds just simply, I don't believe, are able to fully comprehend His infinite love. We know only limits and confinements and boundaries, but His mercy does not. Cherish with me this morning the words that His compassions never fail. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I don't know if you've had a difficult week, a difficult month, a treacherous year. But God has a message for each and every one of us this morning that His compassions never fail. He doesn't break a single promise. He never lets up and He never lets go. When things are going well for you, when prosperity is upon you, maybe you have a new job, a new baby, a new home, pleasant times, His compassions never fail. When adversity strikes, times are tough, you lose a job, a loved one dies, times are difficult and draining, His compassions never fail. Compassion, this word literally means womb. It carries with it a sense, an emphasis of warmth and protection, and it means to be moved in the heart out of love for one another. This word is a picture of the picture of God's grace, of God actively moving in the life of the believer. As we pass through our storms, which we will, and maybe you are, as we pass through our valleys, which you will, and maybe you are, we do not do so alone. We have a fortress of love to resort to, a rock of habitation, as the psalm says, a tower of strength. People disappoint. I disappoint you, you disappoint me. We disappoint each other. We break promises. We do. We fail. Jobs get lost. Schedules become disrupted. Plans altogether crumble. Our bodies decay and ache and moan and hurt. But like Jeremiah, faced with the brutal reality of the collapsing circumstances of the outside world, we must ponder the precious and magnificent promises of God's unfailing, unfaltering, unhindered compassion towards us. And in this we find hope. In Him we find reason for going on. In Him we find the catalyst for our being, for our joy, for our service. His mercies are full. They are endless. I can't wrap my mind around it. Not only are His mercies full, not only do His compassions never fail, point number four, the freshness of His mercies. The freshness of His mercies. They are new every morning. They are new every morning. As resilient and rebellious as we are in our sinning, our God is even more so unwavering in His compassion towards us. He is relentless to love you and to pursue you. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Do you take comfort in that? How amazing it is that His compassion is new every morning. Why is this so huge? Why is it such a big deal that His compassions are new every morning? Because every morning I commit fresh sins. and so do you. Spurgeon once wrote, "Strange creature that I am, I can scarcely open my eyes to the light, and ere my complex nature begins to display the darkness that still lingers within me. Miserable mass of humanity that I am by nature, I can hardly breathe without offending in the thoughts and imagination of my heart, the God which I love. And even though I may watch my eyes and guard my tongue and keep the members of my body pure, yet still my heart goes a-wandering, and my tongue before long speaks idle words. Yet his mercy is such that with the new sin there always comes the new pardon, for his compassions are new every morning." Praise God for that. As William Cooper said in one of our favorite hymns, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Praise God that once cleansed by the blood of Christ, we are forever cleansed. But likewise, praise God that repeat visits to the fountain are not frowned upon, nor are they limited. You can go constantly, and you need to. We are like the disciples. We have daily pollution that needs daily cleaning. And thus we see the utmost importance of our text in saying to us that his compassion, his steadfast love, his mercies are new every single morning. I don't think that it is a small thing in our text that it says morning, for every morning, inevitably, guaranteed, follows a passing night. And the night is the time for danger and dismay, depression and despair. But as there are two sides to every coin, after the night of weeping comes the morning of joy. I believe it is God who provides the morning, and he offers it every single day. Once again, you may have had a treacherous year or month or last few months, and maybe it seems nothing is going right, and like Jeremiah, the walls are caving in, and in your heart you have said, as he did in verse 17, "I have forgotten happiness." God's message to you this morning, though you may be in the midst of the night of weeping, his message is that his love for you and his devotion to you and his covenant with you is everlasting and is as fresh and new today as it ever has been. The text today provokes us to be done away with despair and depression, and to be done away with unbelief and doubt, and to cast all of our anxiety on him because he cares for us. Every morning ushers in another day, and for that we should be grateful. They are new every morning. That is a new reason to praise him every day you wake up. We have not a single right. We are not entitled to an hour, a minute, let alone an entire day from God. To the sinner especially, it is a great mercy to have another day of grace, another opportunity for repentance. And maybe that opportunity is for you today to repent. God gave you this day for a purpose, for a reason. Maybe it is to repent. Well, certainly it is to repent, okay? A new reprieve from death, a little more space in which to escape from hell and fly to heaven. Come to him today. Stop lingering. Stop delaying. Stop putting up excuses and reasons as to why you will harden your heart against God. He says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Every morning we awake is a fresh and lively demonstration of his love towards us. Just as every new day brings with it its own sets of burdens and problems, I guarantee some, if not all, you have things on your mind this morning. Something's going on at work tomorrow. Something you've got to take care of with the kiddos tomorrow, or this afternoon, or this evening. You have a loved one who's sick. Something is burdening your heart. Will you remember, will you cherish, will you believe that his mercy and his compassions are new for you this morning? Will you take joy and delight in that? To do otherwise is to sin. Every day brings problems and burdens, but each day witnesses new and unfailing, all sufficient supplies of God's marvelous, matchless, wonderful grace. Point number 5. And lastly, we see the faithfulness of his mercies. The faithfulness of his mercies. Jeremiah writes, "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Spurgeon once wrote, "Our God has had thousands of millions of people to deal with throughout all the ages. And yet there stands not one beneath the scope of heaven, nor yet above the stars, nor in hell itself, a single soul who could say that God in any transaction has ever dealt with him otherwise than according to absolute faithfulness." Do you know and believe that no sin of man has ever made God unfaithful? Think about that for a moment, what that means for you. Not once, never, has he broken a promise, an oath, or a covenant. Scan recorded history, examine your own heart and your own past, and I dare you to make a charge against the Almighty that he has been unfaithful to you. Who would dare do such a thing? His children may rebel against his law. They may wander from his statutes. He may chastise them with many stripes. But as our Lord said in Psalm 89, verses 33 and 34, "I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterances of my lips." Why do we have such a hope of eternal life? Why is there reason for us to be a people of joy in the midst of even the darkest of times? It is because the surety and the pledge of God's promise is his faithfulness to his own character. More so than God being faithful to us, which he is faithful unto himself, and he is jealous for his glory, and he would never dare dishonor his own name by violating even the smallest print of a single covenant he has made with man. He will not do it. He has not done it. In the dark backdrop of the staggering unbelief and unfaithfulness of man, the fidelity and loyalty of God shines all the more bright and clear, and it does so with heart-crushing beauty. It is a saddening thing to me, of my own heart, that in spite of all evidence to the contrary, I at times still doubt, and I at times still struggle. We may at times be provoked to despair, tempted to perhaps throw in the towel, overcome with worry, crushed by avalanches of anxiety. It is in these moments, though, that we must be determined to recall to mind the faithfulness of God. We are not abandoned, we are not forgotten, and we are never, ever alone. He is relentless in his love for us. We must encourage each other day by day with such things. John Piper writes, "O Christian, know your condition, the misery and the mercy, and let the horror from which you have been rescued, and the mercy in which you live, and the price that Christ paid, make you humble and thankful and patient and kind and forgiving. You have never been treated by God worse than you deserve. And in Christ, you are treated 10 million times better than you deserve. Feel this, think about this, dwell on this, ponder this, live this. The trial is never so heavy as it might have been. The trouble is not so severe as we deserved it to have been. And our affliction is not so crushing as the burden which others have to carry." Let's close with a story to challenge you with, to live, to think this way. Out west, a cowboy was driving down a dirt road. His dog is riding in the back of the pickup truck, his faithful horse in the trailer behind him, and he failed to go around a curve in a right way, and he had a terrible accident. Sometime later, a highway patrol officer came on the scene. The man, being an animal lover, he saw the horse first, and realizing the serious nature of its injuries, he drew his service revolver and put the animal out of its misery. He walked around the accident and found the dog also hurt critically, and he couldn't bear to help to hear it whine in pain, so he ended the dog's suffering as well. Finally, he located the cowboy, who had suffered multiple fractures. He's off in the weeds, and he says to him, "Hey, are you okay?" the cop asked. The cowboy took one look at the smoking revolver in the trooper's hand, and he quickly replied, "I've never felt better." In other words, guys, things could always be worse. Always, okay? And The simplicity that we have not yet been consumed, that we are alive yet another day, is reason for us to praise, reason for us to have hope. If you become downtrodden and are tempted to doubt our God, compare your seeming agony, your anxiety, your troubles with those of Jeremiah. Compare them with Job. Compare them even more so to the deepest of agonies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think often of Calvary. Think of Gethsemane. Think of a man beaten and mocked, tortured and crucified, yet who hoped in God. And for the joy set before him, endured the cross. We should not tolerate amongst ourselves, our friends, our family, our brethren, the sin of complaint and of murmuring. We should fight desperately against it. We should be a people of hope, enduring hope, because we have reason for enduring hope. And thus we should proclaim those reasons. Our God communicates to us this morning His unfailing love, His enduring compassion, the freshness of His mercy to us every day, and the beauty of His faithfulness. Will you meditate upon such things? Will you think upon them? Will you live by them? Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise, Lord, for the portrait of you we find in your word this day, Lord, that just lifts you up so mightily, Lord, that gives us such endless reasons to praise you, Lord, because you have so infinitely been good to us. Help us, Lord, to ponder these things, to think upon them, to encourage one another with them, to live by them. Lord, let our attitudes be affected. Let our speech be affected. May everything about us, Lord, be altered because we believe in you, because, Lord, we have hope in you, because, Lord, we know that your faithfulness is great, it is perfect, Lord, that your mercies endure, that your compassion never fails. Lord, that each and every day we have reason to praise you. Thank you for this time. Let us not, Lord, hear yet again another sermon and continue in disobedience. I pray, Lord, just challenge the hearts of your people to think of ways to live this out. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.